Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
I really don't think there was a lot of conversation. I think probably on most days there were. On this day, one of the most eventful days, I would say, in all of history, I think each person was just lost in their thoughts. Every one of them just trying to go over the events of what just happened the last few hours. According to chronologically what's been told, I mean, they start out with some teaching. And then the one they called Rabbi, Messiah, Savior, Jesus said, let's go to the other side. If you were here last week, we saw the story in this small wooden craft. The 12 and Jesus got in and rode to the other side. An incredible storm came up. It's a life and death situation where even seasoned fishermen who grew up on the lake said, we're going to die. You tend not to forget life and death situations, especially when it's still the day of. Somewhere in the midst of their screaming that they're going to die, Jesus woke up, simply calmed the storm. They rode to the other side. We see this guy running from the tombs, naked. We see his ankles and his wrists that are worn to the bone because of the chains that they have bound him in, the scars on his entire body, the times he's been beaten. But he's broken loose the chains. More animalistic than human, he comes running down from the tombs and screams, what do you want from me? And that chill goes up the spine of all who are watching the scene. We see this incredible battle of good versus evil, and yet not much of a battle. Jesus stands his ground unflinching, even when he asks the man's name and that voice comes out, my name is Legion, for we are many. Jesus just simply commands the demons to leave. They go into a herd of pigs. You got to go back and watch it if you didn't come last week, and the pigs run off the cliff. The townspeople come out, take one look at all the dead pigs in the bay. Jesus, the naked man, now clothed in his right mind, and say, Jesus, get out of here. You've already disturbed us enough. Whatever you're selling, we're not buying. Get out of here. And the scariest thing about this Jesus is that if you don't want him, he'll row away. And as he gets in the boat to leave, the guy who was once naked and possessed, now clothed in his right mind, goes to get in the boat, and Jesus goes, no, you need to stay. And he does a 180 and changes his plans just because Jesus asked him to. And he says, no, go back to the ones that beat you. Show them who you are and why. We pick up the story as they're coming back across the sea. Do you see why I say there's probably not a lot of communication? Especially when you pass the same spot where just hours ago you thought you were going to die. Where just hours ago you knew these are the last seconds of our life. And now you're staring at the one sitting in the bow who just hours ago spoke to the wind and the seas and they obeyed. And you've got to be asking yourself, what more is this guy capable of? Yeah, they've seen all the miracles for 8 chapters. Sure, they've heard his teaching and seen his power. But what more is this guy capable of? And I wonder when they crossed that spot on the sea, if those 4 little words came back. I wonder if they dug a little deeper. Those 4 little words in red, where after he calmed the storm, Jesus looks at his disciples and simply says, where is your faith? Words have got to hurt. Coming from the guy that you've given up your life and families and jobs for. Coming from the guy that you've sacrificed everything just to walk. Coming from your mentor, your idol, your hero. This little thing called faith. What is it? It's been demonstrated for chapters, but now in their crisis, they've been told you don't have it. And Jesus never says, here's faith. Here's how to get more. He just teaches by example after example after example. If you're just joining us, you picked a good day because we're going to catch you up in a hurry. In your note sheet, if you want to take it out and follow along, I want to give you a recap of about the last 16 weeks of our study in the book of Luke. The last 16 weeks from Luke chapter 4 in your note sheet. I've even written and filled in the blanks for you. We did this a little last week. Now we're going to add to it. Jesus starts in his hometown. For those that know him best, those that he grew up with, those that he played Little League with, those that he went to school with, those that he helped make furniture or gates or doors for as a carpenter working for his dad, those that he knew the best and let him know, I'm the Messiah. Here's what you need to do to follow me. They were amazed at his teaching, but they took offense that someone like this would ask them to change their life. And they take him out of town to kill him. And it says Jesus is amazed that they don't have faith, that it, whatever it is. He said, those that know me best don't have it. They have the knowledge of me, But they don't have it. We look at the next chapter, 5, 17 through 26. Four friends have it. Four friends came and brought a paralyzed man to Jesus. Because of the crowd that was packing the house, hearing him teach, they couldn't bring him through the door. So they cut a hole in the roof, dropped their paralyzed guy, and just had him dangling. Jesus looked up, 1, 2, 3, 4, saw their faith, and said, "You have it. I'll deal with your issue." And he heals their friend. Very next story we have, Luke 7, 1 through 10, a centurion, one of the most unlikely of sources, a man who is employed by the Roman army, a man who governs the forces that are oppressing and heavily taxing your people, sends word to Jesus, "My servant is sick. I love this servant. I've heard your stories. You can help." As Jesus is on his way, he sends word again, "You don't have to come to my home. I'm not worthy. Just say the word." And Jesus stops, looks at the crowd and said, "This guy has it. More than anyone I've seen in all of Israel. Because of his faith, his servant is healed." And from a distance, his servant is healed. You want to talk about unlikely sources. The next one, Luke 7, 36 through 50. A prostitute comes into an all-male church leadership meeting. She's not invited, by the way. And as the leaders, the Pharisees, gather around this Jesus, she's found out where he is. Undoubtedly, she's already heard his teaching and been touched. And now she comes. She can't get the words out. She just knows she's been changed, not just forgiven, but freed. And nothing but tears fall as she stands behind him. As he reclines on the floor, to her horror and astonishment, her tears are falling on his feet. She immediately drops to her knees, undoes her hair, and wipes the tears off his feet. And in the midst of all male leadership of those who have great religion, Jesus says, "The prostitute has it." That's the faith that saves. Go, your sins are forgiven. One of the next stories we encounter is his teaching in Luke 8, 1 through 21. He talks about four different types of people that come to the venues at North Coast today. He says, you know who has it? It's the type of people that come. They listen to hear what needs to be changed. They listen to say, what do I need to do? They come not just to be part of a crowd or a faith experience, but they come as individuals to say, "God, teach me something. Whatever your word says, I go out and do." And he says, that is the part of the crowd that has faith. They have it. Last week, if you missed, Luke 8, 22 to 25, the disciples find themselves in their own storm, and those four little words, "Where is your faith?" You don't have it. Oh, but we're the in crowd. He goes, "I don't care." But we were handpicked by you. Great, you don't have it. We're the disciples. You don't have it. You don't have it. Let me show you who does have it. Next story. Naked guy with pigs, tombs, and demons. Oh, he has it. Dang it! Wouldn't have thought he had it. Yeah, but he comes screaming and says, "What do you want to do with me?" And he's the guy at the end that has changed. And when he wants to go one direction, I tell him to go the other, and he turns and goes. That's it. And now they row back across the lake. And I wonder when they cover the spot where the storm had hit, where they thought they were going to die, if each man is deep in their thoughts wondering, how do I get it? And what is this guy capable of? Whew, what a day. And it ain't over. Little do they know a crowd's meeting on the other side. Little do they know there's been people on the other side, the Galilean shore, that have been waiting for him to come back. Little do they know that he left his home. I don't know how many hours ago, maybe a day. Little do they know that it was his last resort. Little do they know that although he wanted to stay there, everything within him as a father said, "I cannot leave my house," he set off to simply find this guy that's in their boat. And we're about to encounter two more examples to learn from. We're in the book of Luke, chapter 8, verse 40. Man, I love this book. I can't believe I used to think this thing was boring. This was the most boring book. I mean, you want to sleep, start reading the Bible. Man, did I get this wrong. Boring people just taught it to me. Luke 8, 40. They did. I got a good lawsuit against the church I grew up in. Luke 8, 40.
If you're just bringing a Bible for the first time, man, I'm going to tell you how to get there. If you don't bring a Bible, but you want to join us every week, this book is what we're about. Not because we worship a book, but because it points to the God that we do. And anytime you want, bring a Bible. Brand new, where the pages are all stuck together, we'll tell you how to get there. About two-thirds of the way through your Bible, just take your thumb and start flipping around. You're going to find the guys' names, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're big books. You can't miss them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Stop on Luke. Chapter 8, it follows 7, and verse 40. If you've gone to 9, you've gone too far. Luke 8, 40. You there? Okay, now heads back down. Here we go. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. And then a man named Jairus, you can call his name a lot of different ways, I call it Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Don't lose those sentences. It's not just an introduction to action. Don't lose those sentences. He's a father of one child. She's a girl. She's about 12. And everyone knows she's dying. Everyone knows when the fever came on, you just try to break it. They've tried everything, every balm, every remedy. God knows what you had to swallow or put on your head back then in the first century. Everyone brought over their own homemade mixture of whatever grandma swore that would help. And the fever kept going and going and going. Who knows what she has? In the first century, you can die from almost anything. But it is his only daughter. And the little body can't lose any more weight. The cheeks are starting to be sunk in. That little rib cage extends every time just for that next breath. You don't leave the deathbed of your daughter unless you've heard stories. Stories of the last six chapters. Stories that there are people who once had leprosy, another deadly disease, who are walking around with new skin because of a touch or a word. Stories of blind men that can now see because of a touch or a word. Stories of a paralyzed man that keeps running up and down the streets because he's never been able to run up and down streets. Because four friends. And stories of a couple chapters ago where it just so happened a woman was bringing out her only son, carried in this wicker basket and stretcher on top. He's also died. They're about to bury him outside the city gate. And amongst the weeping and mourning, it just so happened Jesus and his followers were coming into the city and the two parties collide. They don't cry out to him. We give no indication that they know who he is. But something about the compassion of this God says, not this time. Oh, death happens, but not this time. And he reaches out and touches the dead boy and he sits up. And breath is into his body. When you hear stories like that, it's the only reason that would allow a father to leave the bed of his only girl who's dying. But don't miss the sentence. He is a ruler of the synagogue. They've already drawn a line in the sand. We've covered that. The religious leaders have already said they're in direct opposition against this Jesus. The religious leaders of that day already hate what he's doing, the crowds that are following him, the way he is teaching, and the way he seems to be breaking man-made laws because he claims to have a higher power. And they've already drawn a line in the sand. We will find this guy and we will eventually kill him. Unless it is your little girl who's dying. And this man, who's probably the most spiritual man in town, at least by title and position, now runs and throws himself on his knees at the feet of Jesus. Let me once again tell you the humility that is in this picture. For someone of this title and this position to throw himself at the feet of. Remind you why feet washing was such a big thing back then. Because they were disgusting. I mean, even in our culture, they're disgusting. You got shoes and socks on, but just right now, pull them off and put them on the lap of the person next to you. Okay, then just think about doing that. No, think about the person next to you doing that. Yeah. You're like, dude, your feet. And ours are covered and clean. We don't walk on the streets with the emission of animals, the transportation of the day, having to step in. They're disgusting. And that's where he throws himself. Don't let the humility escape you. Don't just rush into the story and forget who this man is and now he's crossing the line. He's giving up on whatever hatred he has had towards Jesus, whatever his own belief system towards Jesus was, because it's his daughter, his only daughter. As a dad to daughters, that doesn't escape me. I still remember when they put the jelly on Amy's belly and the little thing, and they saw the picture for the first time, and we waited, and they told us what it was going to be. And the doctor said, no doubt, this one's a girl. And I smiled and said, you got it wrong. God wouldn't do that to me. It's going to be a boy. I know it in my heart. All the way up through every time in meetings, said, this looks like she's doing well. And I'm like, you mean he? No, it's definitely a she. Until that time where it was delivery and I was going to be the only one in the room not surprised. When it came, I said, oh my gosh, it's a boy. And the doctor came and got the baby out and said, you want to cut the cord on your little girl? And I went, see, I grew up in Texas with a bunch of brothers. I don't know anything about girls. I know how to make them cry. That's all I've ever done to girls my entire life. It wasn't the fact that I didn't want a girl. It was the fact that I knew I would be very, very bad at raising girls. I'm not good there. I've only found one girl that has ever somewhat liked me. Against all odds and the bets of all my friends, she actually said, I do one day to me. The chance of finding one girl like that in the world is astronomical. I'm good with that. To have others I have to raise. And I sat there in the rocking chair. She's all wrapped in her little burrito towel thing, knowing I won't be able to wrap her like this. And knowing she is going to grow up and be frustrated at a dad that just does not get girls. And everyone told me, the moment you see that baby, you will fall in love. And I waited for that moment for 9 months. I realize that's just me. Every kid, I waited for about 8 to 9 months. But I can't tell you how that little girl has changed and shaped my life. I can't tell you how much I love them showing up at work. And she comes running in that little sundress with the little sandals, with the little flower between the big toe and second one that matched the dress, with her little hands in the air. And that is my princess. And how in love I am as a dad of having girls. No one could have told me that. And to watch her life fade away. The only thing that would pull me from that bed is the thought that there is one. And I don't care how I've been brought up or what they said about him. This is my little girl. And he crosses that line and he falls at his feet and simply says, she's 12. Come to my house. Now, he doesn't quite get it. If he would have learned from the centurion, all he had to say is, just speak the word now. But he still has Jesus in a box. He still thinks he knows how God is supposed to work, like we all do. Let's just be honest. And maybe the rest of the story is about Jesus breaking that box. For whatever the reason, they start to go, and the crowd is amazed. This is what we came for. Oh, we're going to see something cool. Let's go see now. And everyone's crowding around. And watch where the story goes. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. And she came up behind him and she touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. And when they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. But Jesus said, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. I can't explain that one. We're not told that this happens in any other instance. Does every time Jesus heal, he feels power go out? I have no idea what this one's about. But as everyone's on the way to Jairus' house, the synagogue ruler, the one that sets up the services, understand the role of synagogue in the town. This wasn't just for those that went to church. This is Jewish culture. Every ceremony, every holiday, every social aspect of your life is governed by the synagogue. It's not where you go on the weekends. This is the most important man in town. And as everyone's rushing to see his daughter healed, as everyone undoubtedly probably knows the little girl in pigtails who comes to church in her flip-flops, as everyone pays special attention to the pastor's kids. Thank you very much for that. They know where they're going, where they're heading. And along the way, the camera zooms in on her. She simply looks like part of the crowd. But she's looking ahead. She's trying to find an opening. She also would know the way to Jairus' house. Moving up the cobblestone and across the little back alley, she finds a spot where they will be passing by. And there in the midst of everyone crowding and touching, everyone trying to see who this Jesus is, everyone lifting their babies, everyone bringing their kids just to touch the man, she sees an opening in the crowd. She reaches through and she simply touches. Because the Bible says she's been bleeding for 12 years. This is the tough one. It's one of those passages we don't like. It's the dirty part of the Bible. But we got to go there because everyone in that town would have known it. And sometimes we miss it. It's in the third book of the Bible called Leviticus. All the way back to the beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 15, verse 19. I promise you, you have not heard this read in Sunday school. Leviticus 15, verse 19. There's times where I do these stories and I get comment cards from people going, why do you have to be so graphic about this stuff? You're going to want to write that card again. At the top of it, just put this. Dear God, I don't like your Bible, and then write your complaint. Because we are going to read Bible here. Now try to write a card. Leviticus 15, 19. When a woman has her regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean until evening. Anything she lies on during that period will be unclean, and anything she sits on will be unclean. Whoever touches her bed must wash his clothes and bathe with water and will be unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything she sits on must wash their clothes and bathe with water and will be unclean until evening. Whether it is the bed or anything she was sitting on, when anyone touches it, they will be unclean until evening. If a man lies with her and her monthly flow touches him, he will be unclean for 7 days, and any bed he lies on or anything will be unclean. When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time, other than that monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond that period, she will be unclean as long as she has that discharge. Just as in the days of that period, any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean, as is her bed during her monthly period, and anything she sits on will be unclean during that period. Whoever touches them will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water and will be unclean until evening. Yes, it goes on and on. I told you, they didn't do this in Sunday school. But every person in that town and village would have known this. And you have to go there. It is the story. It's the reason Scripture says for 12 years she has been on the constant flow of blood. She has spent all that she had on the care of many doctors. Yet instead of getting better, she grew even worse. Now can you understand the medical torture, if not rape, she has been under with first century medicine in such a private area? And for 12 years, she has been isolated. Physically, socially, relationally, sexually, spiritually isolated. Anything she touches has been off limits for 12 years. Anyone she touches has been off limits for 12 years. And the Bible says you got to understand that. Crazy rules you would look at and go, wow. That seems incredibly harsh on women. There's passages in there of what men have to do as well. Why? Because the creator of germs wrote Leviticus 3,000 years before we discovered germs. And he says, let me give you some really stupid, archaic laws about blood that you won't understand for 3,000 years. Now we understand one of the most dangerous fluids on earth is blood. It's why nation after nation was ravaged with the plague, with diseases that would run rampant, except for Israel. Why? They had really stupid laws from a God who said they won't make sense for 3,000 years. Trust me, don't mess with blood. Unfortunately, this woman then has been caught socially, spiritually, sexually, relationally, unclean, never to be touched, never to be held, isolated, broken. She's gone to every doctor she could think of, and she's heard the stories, and this is her last hope. Have you been there? We self-medicate all the time. Whether it's a doctor of success, a doctor of entertainment, a doctor of pleasure, a doctor of self-help, a doctor of religion, you can try anything you want. But it's until you finally get to the grips of understanding it is this Jesus, the only thing that truly brings forgiveness and freedom. She's tried everything else. And maybe you're here today and this is the last resort. Maybe you're here today and you've tried everything else, but man, you're still broken, aren't you? Oh, it might not be this bad, but you're also part of the crowd and you feel alone. You're also part of a society and yet you feel like an outcast. Have you been there? It's her story. And she thinks, if I just touch him, oh, Lord knows I don't want to speak to him. I can't make this a public thing. I got to keep this as quiet as I can. And she reaches out and touches him. And as she touches him, she knows in her body that she is freed. She turns to go. And in her horror and amazement, everyone stops because he has stopped. And now he turns. Who just touched me? And she freezes. I'm sure everyone is looking at Jesus except her. Her head is down. Who just touched me? And no one says a word. And when no one says a word, it's always Peter that decides it's his turn to talk. Man, I love this guy. We could have hung out. And when no one says a word, Peter's all, there's 14 people touching you right now. Everyone's been touched. There's been 200 people have touched you since we left the boat. Everyone has been touching you. But Jesus said, someone just touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. I can't explain that line. But he knows what just happened. She knows what just happened. And no one else knows what just happened. She is freed. She is healed. Can't you just let it go? But he knows someone has taken something without asking. And he stopped. Now Jairus has got to be leading the way to his house going, are you kidding me? Who touched you? She's 12. We got to hurry. When I left, it wasn't good. But Jesus has his back to Jairus in the house, and he's looking, who touched me? The woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, that was her desire, came trembling, fell at his feet, and in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. In the presence of the entire people, she had to tell the reason why she came. In the presence of the entire town, the very thing she prayed to God, no one else would find out about, she now has to come clean with publicly. Can you understand why she is trembling, has fallen down in fear? She has grabbed something that was not hers. She is unclean. Undoubtedly, she has bumped other people in the crowd, and in that culture has spread her uncleanness. And she has touched him. And she has to say, it's been 12 years. I've never stopped bleeding. And at that, the shockwave had to go through the crowd. And no matter how crowded it is around Jesus, now she finds plenty of room around her. She's one of those. And she has touched him. What an embarrassment for our town. And she has to talk about the doctors. And she has to talk about the hurt. And she has to talk about the pain. And she has to admit that she came and took what was not hers. And she is sorry. This woman better get what she deserves. That's what the townspeople are thinking. And she does. Then Jesus said to her, daughter, probably out of all the things she was expected to be called, out of everything the crowd is calling her right now, it was the last word she ever expected. But if you could sum up everything she needed in one word, I think he nailed it. Daughter. You get that? Man, if you're a father of a little girl, you get that. That's my girl. You mess with her, you mess with me. It's been a long time since I had to mess with anybody. I don't know what I got left. But whatever I still got left in this body and whatever is loaded in my closet, it is to protect my daughters. There's still a little Texas in the boy. You don't mess with daughter. Everything I am, everything I have, everything I'm capable of belongs to the person that wears that title. That is my little girl. And in front of the entire town, this man, this rabbi, this son of God, who's been doing miracle after miracle for the last six chapters, makes it clear with one word. She is off limits. She has value. She has dignity. She has purpose. Everything that has been stripped away for 12 years has been brought back in one word. You mess with her, you mess with him. Daughter. And then that line, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. She has it. There's that word again. She's got faith. And I want everyone to know shalom as she walks. Peace. That word shalom, physically, mentally, sexually, spiritually, socially, she has peace. Her entire being is shalom. That's my girl. Now you want to talk about her? You come and talk to me. Did he know that she was freed the moment she touched him? Yes, he felt that physically and physically only. And he cared about her too much to let her go physically, because he didn't come to heal people physically. It's a byproduct of his compassion. He came to make sure spiritually, socially, mentally, relationally, you are going to be okay, freed, peace. And he says, I love you too much to let you go in secret. Who are you going to tell? You can never tell someone that you reached out and touched me. You're going to be plagued with so much guilt. No matter if the bleeding stopped, you're going to always have to keep it to yourself. You're always going to remember that day and wonder what God thinks about you. And right here, right now, publicly, the last thing you wanted is the very source of freedom. I'm calling you out. And once you tell the truth, you'll never have to fear it again, because you are my child and now you have peace. And the moment anybody brings it up, you will look at this time and say, it's done. It was done. Publicly, it was done. You have freedom. And in the midst of that scene, there's a commotion from the other side as a man runs into the crowd. And the news is shocking. In 49, while Jesus was still speaking to her, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead. You don't have to bother the teacher anymore. And hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed. I can't imagine either of those words. Unfortunately, in this fallen world where death will overtake every one of us, there's many in our congregation that have had to bury children. I've always had to sit on stage for those services, to speak words. But I've never been in that room. And to hear someone come from my house and say, it was a good try, but she's gone. And in the midst of that, in the other here, to hear him say, hey, don't be afraid, Jairus. Just believe. I can even do something in the most hopeless situations. And maybe it's because he's got nothing left, but it's still an act of faith to take Jesus into a hopeless situation. And they take the rest of the walk home. And when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She is not dead, but simply asleep. And then they all laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But Jesus took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. And her spirit returned at once, and she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Are you kidding me? Woo! To walk to the house where everyone would be weeping and wailing. There would be flute players already there to help in this dirge. There would be people that would be beating their chest and screaming. Very Middle Eastern, still happens today. I've been a part of some of these memorials. If you're not used to it, it's a different experience. But man, they let the anguish out vocally. The house would have been a great commotion of this. Jesus walks in and tries to set the crowd up outside for what he's about to do inside. People, she's not dead. She's merely in a deep sleep. And they laugh at him. They go from screaming and wailing to mocking. Hey, we may be backwoods Galileans, but we can tell when someone has died. She's died. You're an idiot. And many of you see the severity of your situation in your life and think that if Jesus is going to walk in and help you, stupid. He's been mocked for thousands of years. He can get over it. I don't know if you can, but he's able to get over it. But because the Father takes him into the house, he walks. He kicks everyone out because that lack of faith he doesn't need in the room. Mom leaves the bed, maybe for the first time in days, buries her head into her husband's chest, and he was not there the moment it happened. He grabs his bride and looks over his shoulder and sees his only little girl, lifeless. The body is no longer struggling for breath. She's gone. It's in a moment Peter, James, and John find themselves up against an adobe wall and they feel like they must be intruding. And Jesus slips beside the embrace to the bed and simply says, Talitha kaume, in Aramaic, little girl, arise. And breath comes back into her body. In two statements, fix her some macaroni and cheese. She's going to be hungry. If you have girls, you know it's every girl's favorite. And secondly, don't tell anyone what just happened. Don't tell anyone. This sends your popularity through the roof. He goes, no, I'm more concerned about her. Kids don't play with dead kids at recess. And as harsh as that sounds, that's a reality that Jesus understands. She's 12. According to Jewish law, to be 12 years old in one day separates girls from womanhood. She doesn't need this as a woman. One woman has been restored everything she lost as a woman for 12 years, and one on the verge of womanhood has been given everything back. So don't let people outside strip it away. She was in a deep sleep. I brought her out of it. Enough said. What do you do with these stories? Is Jesus supposed to heal you from whatever disease you or your loved one has? No, very few get healed physically. Is Jesus really going to raise someone in our lives from the dead? I don't think so. Death claims everyone, even the bleeding woman, the little girl. Physical healing was a byproduct of his compassion. He never came to heal people physically. He came, as we've been looking at, to heal people spiritually. Everyone's going to die. He just prolonged their death. A ton of people touched him. Few got healed. For some reason, there's a segment of Christianity that gets caught up on the healing, wants all the physical. And Jesus says, I healed very few. Spiritually, those that reached out and touched with faith. That's what I was about. In fact, every time he does a physical healing, he takes it back to spiritually what is important. It's their faith. It's their faith. It's their faith. What is it? Let me give you a couple things to write down from these two examples to learn from. I want to go rather quick through this section. But what we can pull out and what we can take with us. Number one, faith is much more than a church experience. I'm glad you're here. Whatever venue you're here in Fallbrook, in Carlsbad, at Encore, at Last Call, at Green Oak. Maybe you're listening or watching online. But faith is far more than a church experience. Jesus never looks at the crowd and says, they have faith. Jesus never looks at people that attend a weekend service and goes, oh, you're a person of faith. It was always for those that stepped out of the crowd. Hundreds of people touched him. Someone touched him in faith, and he said, that's the difference. Who touched me? But everyone touched you. No. Everyone was part of a crowd experience. You can get all excited about Jesus stories in a crowd experience. You can claim religion in a crowd experience, but you will not find forgiveness and freedom in a crowd experience. It's not in the stories. And if that's the way he dealt with people then, that's the way he deals with people today. Faith is much more than a church experience. Secondly, faith is much more than an intellectual belief. Faith is not knowing there's a God. Faith is not knowing about God. Faith is not being the first in your Bible to turn to Luke 8. Faith is not about filling in the blanks ahead of time. That is intellectual belief. In your homework this week, James 2 will look at that faith. It says, if you call that faith, the demons have it. They know more about God than you and I. They've seen him. Yet I don't consider them creatures of great faith. They have intellectual belief. And there is a huge difference between knowing a lot about God and having faith in that God. Those with intellectual belief always seem to be on the outside looking in the Gospels. Thirdly, faith is an action or it's not faith. Faith is an action or it's not faith. Faith is always commended, always modeled by those that stepped out, by those that have come to Jesus, by those that have brought their situation, their uncleanness, their filth, their problem, their whatever. Faith is always those who have stepped out and brought it. It is always an action. In English, we have separated the terms faith and belief and have put it down in the Bible. And belief makes it sound like, oh yeah, I believe. Do you understand in the scripture in Greek, there are not two words. We've separated them. It's the same word. Pistuo and pistos. Be careful with that. But pistuo and pistos. They are both faith. They are both action. We've separated one to faith and one belief. There is none of that. A belief, an intellectual knowledge gets you nowhere. Nowhere. It'll get you great religion. It's not what he's about. And lastly, faith is the key to both forgiveness and freedom. Forgiveness and freedom. I love the way David Guzik puts it. The differences in these stories. Jairus had 12 years of sunshine with his little girl that was about to be extinguished. The woman had 12 years of agony that seemed hopeless. Jairus was an important man, the ruler of a synagogue. The woman was a nobody, not even given her name. Jairus was probably wealthy because he was important. The woman was poor because she spent all that she had on doctors. Jairus came publicly. The woman came secretly. Jairus thought Jesus had to do a lot to heal his daughter. The woman thought all she needed to do was touch him. Jesus responded to the woman immediately. Jesus responded to Jairus after a delay. Jairus' daughter was healed secretly. The woman was healed publicly. We're not given a definition of this is what you have to do. Faith comes in all different shapes and sizes. But I tell you what is in common. Both had to give up their pride and dignity and exchange it for humility. Both had to come to a point of saying, this is no longer about me, it's you. And every time we encounter faith, it's someone coming to a place where they have to sacrifice their precious pride and dignity. It's the disciples who call out, we're going to die. No humility in that statement. No surrender to Jesus. It's simply, don't you care? And he goes, you don't have faith. You're stuck on yourself. But those that have gotten over themselves, no matter how radically different they come, she's in a superstition of touching a cloak. And he goes, no, it's your faith. He thinks Jesus has to actually come to his house. A centurion's actually gotten that one. And Jesus is saying, it is not the quality of your faith that matters. It is the object of your faith that matters. Both understood it's found in him. And I will sacrifice my pride, my position, my dignity to fall on my knees and say, I'm done. It's yours. And that is usually where he says, then they have it. So why does he have to call her out? Why couldn't he let her go? It's this whole idea of freedom. And I want to give you a couple things to write down because I think Christianity does a great job of talking about forgiveness. There is a creator. He made you. The Big Bang is verse 1 in the Bible. God spoke it. Science still can't explain it, but God made it. After that, we walked our own life away from him. He goes, that's cost. There's sin. He can't be around sin. Someone has to pay the price. Jesus died on the cross to cover it. You have forgiveness. And Christianity does a good job talking about forgiveness. Sometimes I think we do a lousy job talking about forgiveness. Why are the things in your past that are forgiven still haunting you? Why do you still have a closet that you pray to God no one in your row right now finds out about? Why do you have a past that still owns you when you're supposed to own it? You may have found forgiveness, but no one talked to you about freedom. And he calls her out. You have been healed, but you don't have freedom. He will do it over and over and over again. John chapter 4, a woman at the well, and Jesus says, if you know who I am, I could give you living water. She's from the wrong side of the track. She's from the wrong lifestyle. It's there in your notes. You can read it later. She's the wrong type of woman, to be sure. She's at the well to get water at the wrong type of day just to avoid all the other women. And she goes, Lord, I want living water. And he doesn't say, well, bow your head and say a prayer to me. He goes, oh, let's talk about your sex life. And she said, I'd rather not. He goes, well, let's talk to your husband. And she said, I'm not married. He goes, I know. You've had five husbands. The guy you're currently sleeping with isn't your husband. And she goes, I can see you're a prophet. That was good. And he says, I care too much about you to give you living life, except you're going to have a past that haunts you. You're going to walk away from this experience saying, I found God. And you're going to have voices in your head go, really? What about him? What about him? What about that weekend? What about that time you were 23? What about the first marriage? What about? And you may find forgiveness, but not freedom. It's Peter, the guy that denies Jesus three times as Jesus is going through a mock trial, as he's getting the snot beat out of him, being prepared for the cross. Peter comes back. He's hanging out in the courtyard where all of this is happening. And three times he denies Jesus. They finally come to him and say, you've got to be one of his followers. You speak with a Galilean accent. So Peter starts cursing just to prove the point. I don't know this blankety blank son of God. And they're like, oh, okay. Okay, fisherman. You're not a follower. Remember the conversation Jesus has with him on the shore after Jesus raises from the dead? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you really love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, you can't go out and start telling people about me because you're going to have this voice in your head, so no, really? You're going to plant churches, big guy? Remember what you did when Jesus was getting beating? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And Jesus says, you have forgiveness, but I got to free you. Freedom. Looks like this. We can't truly be accepted until we are truly known. Understand that. You can't truly be accepted until you are truly known. You can't truly be loved until someone truly knows all of you. You can't sit here and truly worship if you have a closet that you still got padlocked, praying to God no one finds out about. You can't truly be accepted as all of you if you are not okay with all of you. And so here's what he does with freedom. It's understanding our past. Number one, our past is the truth about us. You got to understand that. It's why it's so hard to deny. Every time I try to deny my past, it's hard. Why? Because it's stuff I've really done. It's the truth. It's Chris. Man, I remember those first few years of being a youth pastor. I'd go to teach on a subject, and that morning I'd have, really? You're going to teach the kids about this? Remember what you did? Remember that weekend at college? Remember that time? Oh. I'm like, man, I had forgiveness from that. Why is it constantly beating me down? Because first I'd recognize that's true. That's who Chris was. It's exactly what happened. I can't deny it. You cannot deny your past. It is truth. Second thing you got to understand about your past will be used against you. Our past will be used against us. I put some verses there that you'll have to look up. Revelations 12:10, the Bible says that Satan is the accuser of all the Christians who accuses them before God day and night. John 8:44 says, when the devil lies, he speaks his native tongue because he is a liar. He's the father of lies. 1 Peter 5:8 says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. You know what Satan uses against me? Me. I've armed him. I've given him so much ammo, it's pathetic, and I'll probably still continue to. He doesn't have to make up stuff. He doesn't lie about me. He just lies about what my past makes me. Have you ever noticed that when you try to walk with God or you try to worship and these thoughts remind you of who you really are? I don't know how that works. I don't know if that's Satan or demonic or if that's just the evil, that's just our sin nature, but I know it's there. You know it's there. You have to understand it is truth. And you have to understand your past will constantly be used against you. It's the greatest weapon Satan has. But thirdly, understand also about our past. It will rob us of our future. You can be forgiven of anything you've done, but if you do not deal with your past, it will rob you of all you are supposed to be. It will let you know whenever you try to walk with God that you're a failure. It will scream out unclean. It will tell you you can be in a crowd in any venue today and still know that you don't belong here. And still know that you cannot touch a clean God. People understand the stories. We can never make God unclean. But by touching Him, He makes us clean. But your past will rob you of your future and all that God wants from you. It is the truth about you. It will be used against you. And yet, fourthly, it can be God's greatest tool. Your past will be the greatest weapon against you or the greatest thing God has for you. The woman at the well, she goes back to town and tells everyone about her past, the very thing she was afraid of. Where do we get the story of Peter's denial? From Peter. He can write it. He's been freed. He doesn't care if you know about it. In fact, he'll tell you himself. It was about my fourth year in ministry where I had to understand I've got to come to a place where anyone from my past, especially as close to Fallbrook where I grew up some of my years, can walk in and go, "Really? That's your pastor?" And they can walk up and say, "Let me tell you a few things about Chris." And I'd put my arm around him and go, "Keep going. It's all true." And in spite of that, here's who I am today. That when Satan uses that in my head and says, "Remember when you did this?" I immediately go, "Yeah, that's true." And in spite of that, I am called son. You are called daughter, prince or princess in the kingdom. That in spite of that, I have grace. And it can be the greatest thing used against you, or it can be God's greatest tool. It is freedom. And Jesus doesn't let people off the hook, which is forgiveness. He says, "I have come to bring you freedom." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Daughter, your faith has healed you. Shalom. They know the story. I know the story, and you are mine, and you are off limits. Don't let any liar tell you different. You're healed. You're forgiven. You have freedom. When's the last time you crawled up in your father's lap and gave him that part of you that you prayed to God no one would know about? When's the last time you took those thoughts and memories and instead of trying to deny him, said, "It's true, and in spite of that, I'm a child of the King"? You might have found forgiveness, but when is the last time you have found freedom? It's why the Bible is filled with a whole bunch of great spiritual men and women, and we're given nothing but their failures. He said, "Print it." That's freedom. That's why He came. And we get caught on the miracles. "I want my disease healed." He goes, "That's not why I've come." "I want physical touch." He goes, "That's not why I've come. I've come spiritually to heal you." That happens to everyone that steps out in faith. So, Father, thanks for today. God, for who you are. God, may we be people that bring all of ourselves before you. As you told the woman at the well, may we worship you in spirit and in truth and realize no matter who we are and what we've done, it's not just been forgiven, but it is freed. And if there is part of our past that still controls us, instead of us controlling it, may we be people that bring it back out and thank you, not for it, not that it ever happened, but in spite of it, we are loved, we have forgiveness, we have grace, and we are your child. And no one can take that truth away. God, may it be part of our story, not part of the guilt we carry with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know what? As you go, congratulations. You got a great church experience, and you got more knowledge. Neither one of those do anything for you by themselves. To go out and actually do something with that, that's when you know you have it. This can simply be religion. Nothing can leave you more frustrated and dry and empty than religion. You can go out now and practice faith. Choice will always be yours. So turn around and greet someone else that's supposed to have freedom. We'll see you guys next week.